Good morning. My name is Brennan Widener, and I've been part of this church for about 5 years now and have the great privilege of speaking this morning. I'm also on full-time staff with a ministry called Young Life that many of you may have had a chance to hear about here at PCC. I also have the great privilege of having an office here in the building as well. And I'm thankful to get a chance to speak this morning as Brian's away. And as I spoke with him about what I could share about this morning, a topic that I was really passionate about and wanted to share on was this idea of spiritual parenthood. And that may feel like an ambiguous term, or you might think, oh, I wonder where this will go, because there's a few different directions it could. And I'm going to actually take it in about three different places this morning, as we're going to talk a little bit about this idea that God is our good Father, and we get to be His sons and daughters, our Heavenly Father. We're going to talk a little bit about the contrast between our family and God's family, and then also talk a bit as well about how we get the role and the great privilege to be spiritual parents to others in the birth of their faith and the growth of their faith. And so those three roads hopefully will intersect for you in a way that's significant, and I pray and hope that you'll draw some things out of this morning that will be relevant right for where you're at. I trust that God will use my words. As we talk about this topic of fatherhood, it's obviously a great metaphor that we see throughout Scripture, as God is this great Father. And a passage to me that is foundational to it is the story of the prodigal son, the parable that Jesus tells in Luke 15. And I've had the great privilege of telling that story to high school students as part of my ministry with Young Life. Most often at the end of a week of camp, as we communicate the elements of the gospel night by night, the idea of creation, incarnation, sin and brokenness, the cross, the resurrection, and then as we share about how to respond and we try and encapsulate the gospel into a nutshell, the prodigal son story always is just so fitting for that. And so I've been privileged to share it. I'm excited to open it today and look at it. And I'd like to just tell you the story, and you're welcome to read along from Luke 15, and I'll read parts from it as well, but I'd love to just dive in and bring it to life as best as I can for you. Jesus starts his parable by saying there was a man who had two sons, and the youngest son comes to him one day and says to him, Father, you know, almost like, Dad, I've been thinking. I would like my share of the inheritance now, today. And the message he's giving his dad is the equivalent of, Dad, don't take this the wrong way, but I wish you were dead so I could have all your stuff now. And I love my freedom, and I'd like to get out of here. Now, the amazing thing is the dad doesn't respond how he arguably should, which is picking up his son and drop-kicking him for just an act of total disrespect and rebellion. But instead, this dad amazingly goes to work, liquefies his estate to be able to free up 50% in cash, and then hands it off to this younger son who takes off. And it says he head away to a distant country where he squandered it on wild living. And you could just picture him with this bag of cash just being the life of the party, buying drinks for everyone, buying meals for everyone, throwing the party, having friends gather and gather around him, as he would have been so popular. This entourage that would have started to grow, spending it on anything and everything to enjoy what he thought was life to the fullest. Buying women for himself and his friends. And as the party rolled on and the money flowed, one morning he wakes up and he reaches into that bag of coins and there's nothing left. And as he does, it's only, I'm sure, moments before not only is the money gone, but the friends are gone too. And to make matters worse, in that land, a famine hit. And so now as he's penniless and friendless, work is hard to come by, food is hard to come by. So he takes the only job he can get, which is hiring himself out to work for a pig farmer, to feed the pigs their slop and put it in their trough. As a Jewish person and the Jewish audience that this was originally spoken to, this was lower than low. This was below rock bottom. These unclean animals in an unclean land, in unclean mud, feeding their slop. But while he has this job, it's not even enough to feed him, to make him full. And he's sitting there looking at the slop, wishing, I wish I was allowed to have some. I'm starving. I'm not getting paid enough to even feed myself and nourish myself properly. And so then it dawns on him for a second. He realizes, wait a minute. My dad has servants, hired people, and he pays them well enough that they eat 3 square meals. They have money and food to spare. I should risk going home and just seeing if I can get hired on working for my dad. Now he realizes this is a big move to head all the way back and try asking to get a job. And he knows I need to figure out what am I going to say. And maybe we've been in these situations where we realize I need to rehearse what I'm going to say. And so he starts to rehearse his speech. But it's not just a speech, it's from the bottom of his heart. But he knows this is what I'm going to need to say. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. And I picture him as he's walking the long road back, rehearsing it over and over again. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. And as he's walking, he gets closer, close enough to his town where he can see the gates in the distance. He's getting there, head down, bracing himself. I'm sure the nerves and anxiety are increasing as he thinks about seeing his dad for the first time in a long time. And as he does, as he's making his way towards the gates, he sees a figure coming fast and furiously towards him. As he looks up, he sees and realizes, that's my dad. And he is running directly for him. And I'm sure all the thoughts are going through his head, what is going to happen? Is he going to raise his fist and beat me in the way that arguably I deserve? And as he's bracing himself for what kind of reactions, the father's there. And the father is a Middle Eastern man with wealth and respect in his town. He would have had to hike up his robe and run, looking as ridiculous as that looks, but more so, run to his son. And the son is confused and baffled and trying to figure out, what is this about? What's about to happen? And as he sees his father with his fists clenched and he braces himself for impact, the father takes his hands and wraps them around his son and bear hugs him and holds him tight to his chest. And the son, I'm sure, tried to sputter out his speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. The father says, shh. He takes his arm around him and they walk back to town. And an aspect that we may miss in the story without knowing the context is what's about to happen next is life or death. The hurdle hasn't been fully cleared yet, because the dad now needs to lead him back through the gates of their town past the elders. And we know from Deuteronomy chapter 21 that there's a passage that says, if someone has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him, his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders at the gate of the town. They shall say to the elders, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his town are to stone him to death. You must purge the evil from among you. All Israel will hear of it and be afraid. So the dad has needed to run to him, to grab him and embrace him, but also to lead him safely back through the gauntlet. And you can picture the dad, arm around his son, walking through the gates, looking at the elders, stones in hand, and giving them an eye contact that says, don't you dare throw a stone at my son. Because if you do, it's going to have to go through my body to hit him. It's going to have to pierce my flesh to hit him, and I won't let that happen. As he makes it safely back through the elders, he's able to take his son home. And as he gets there, I'm sure the son is trying to give the speech one more time. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy. Just make me like one of your hired hands. If I was, shh. And he starts looking at him and realizes, oh gosh, you're a mess. You've been feeding pigs. You have rags on and no footwear. So he starts calling to his servants. Servants, quick, bring the family robe. Bring sandals to put on his feet. Bring the family ring, our credit card. Some of the servants are thinking, are you sure he hasn't been good with money? Yes, I'm sure. He's our son again. And kill the fattened calf. We are going to have a barbecue with ribeyes tonight. Spread the word to the whole town. We are going to have a party, music, and dancing. We're going to celebrate my son who was lost is found. And the whole town starts to gather. And the butchers go to work on the fattened calf. And the music starts to play. And it's a party. It's a celebration. And there's the son, the guest of honor, dressed in robes and sandals and ring. He has got his full identity back as a son, the same identity and right standing that we get as children of God, where he looks at us in garments of righteousness that we get to wear. And the son is being celebrated, and it's a ball. But there is a noticeably absent member from the party. The older son that we forget about often in the story is sitting out in the field, hearing the noise, and is grumpy. And servants go nearby, and he says, "Quick, hey, what's going on in there? What's all the noise about?" And one of the servants explains to him and says, "Well, you don't know, your brother, he's come back. And your dad has killed the fattened calf, and we're having a party to celebrate. He's back safe and sound." And the son is furious, the older son. He's angry, and he refuses to go, and he stays in the field, grumpily plowing or doing whatever he was doing. So much so that the father now has to go out to him. The father, again, has to go out to one of his sons to reach them where they're at, where they're lost and distant. This time, not so much in proximity of body, but of heart. As he goes out to him, says the father pleads with him. But the son won't have anything of it. He answered his father, he said, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends." We've all made that complaint to our parents, I'm sure. "But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you killed the fattened calf for him?" And you hear it in the son. He is frustrated. He is close, but he is far away. And you hear his language where he says, "I've been slaving for you. I never disobeyed. I've been doing everything you wanted. I've been working hard. You know what? All I wanted was, I wanted a goat and a party. Was that too much to ask? For everything I've done, I thought that was the deal. I do this for you, you do this for me. This is all I wanted. This is what I wanted our relationship to look like." And the father responds, "My son," the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." I think so often we can find ourselves, those of us who have been in the church for any length of time, who've been walking with God for any length of time, in the position of the older son, where our relationship, step by step by step, turns into a different place where we start trying to deal with God, barter with God, and say, "I will do this, this, and this, but here's how it works. When I ask for this, you need to deliver. This is my specific thing, a goat and a party, and you need to do this for me." And what ends up happening is we end up being a million miles away in our heart and our soul. And God sees us in that place like he sees this older brother and goes to him and says, "Listen, understand, everything I have is yours. You are always with me. I am always with you. But let go of your view of what you're supposed to get out of this deal and just trust me with your heart. See the reality. Your brother was a goner and he is back. He was dead and he's alive." And I think all of us at different stages of life can relate to one of these two brothers, maybe exclusively more so with one than the other. But God, I would say, would speak to each of us and say, "Where are you in this parable? Which son are you right now? And where do you need to hear God's heart to you as he comes out to you where you're stuck?" He runs and reaches out and speaks to you to draw you back to his heart, to help you know and understand that he is a good, good father, and that he sees us as his sons and daughters. He gives us right standing, gives us the garments of righteousness, that we get to trust our hearts in his good, safe, and strong hands. Now, that's a message we've maybe heard lots, but there's some part of it that just needs to keep sinking deeper and deeper down until it's the identity, the reality we live out of. But as we hear a family metaphor, and we hear God as a father, we can't help but intersect it back with the family of origin that we have, the family we've grown up in, the family that shaped us. And I know that's where I go with it. I think about my dad, and I've spoken a little bit about him when I preached here before. I think about my family situation and how it impacted me. And for me, a major life event in my childhood and my family was when I was 10, my parents divorced. And within a couple of years, growing up in Victoria, my mom moved to the mainland for a job, and we ended up, me, my older sister, younger brother, living with my dad, the three of us. And it created a gap. It created a broken relationship in many ways with the family. And there was a disconnect for several of us between each other, with each of our parents. And the impact of that was lasting. For those 5 or 6 years from about age 12 to 18, when I didn't have my mom there on a regular basis, there was things that happened as a result. Now, my dad dated lots of different women that came and went. And so there were sometimes these figureheads, but it wasn't the same. It wasn't that maternal person that you long for to come home to that could be nurturing and caring, help you with some of your practical needs. So as a 12-year-old, the positive was I learned the skill of doing my own laundry, which some of us would maybe hope for some of our 22-year-old sons. But I was able to figure that out. When it came to food, though, I struggled. I saw my dad's example, which was when you're hungry, order pizza. Or go to McDonald's. Those are your two best bets. It's not always the best health plan, as we know. I even, had creativity. I remember seeing commercials for the cereal that was only available in the States, Cookie Crisp. And I was a big cookie fan. I still sort of am. And I remember thinking, oh, it's only available in America. Well, that's not going to stop me. So I just got a box of store-bought chocolate chip cookies, crumbled them up in a bowl, poured milk on it with a spoon, and there's breakfast. And I think maybe that's something a mom would intervene in. But so it impacted us in a significant way, practically in small little ways, but I just realized there was gaps in how I was raised. For all their best intent to make it work in a hard situation, there was gaps. And I see the impact that it had on me, but I also see the impact on my older sister and younger brother. And I'm not trying to put all of the weight of their struggles and mistakes onto my parents and their broken relationship, but it's hard not to see the way that it impacted. My older sister, for many years, struggled with a very serious drug addiction that included rehab. And it's only been in maybe the last 3 or 4 years that she's got to a place where she's really healthy and has a great family life and two kids and is married. But for a 15-year window, it was just clear to see. She still has a very broken relationship with my mom and a so-so one with my dad. My younger brother never graduated high school, has a conspiracy theorist view of the world. It's very against authority in the government, and it's led to him being arrested multiple times. He has a son out of wedlock, and he's no longer with the mother. And my sister went through a similar path with her first child. And I'm not just trying to air my family's laundry to you, but to realize that there's a serious wake that happens from families when they struggle and go through broken relationships, and it leaves a lasting imprint. And sometimes people will say, as I was someone who seemed to take a different path, I had a turning point in grade 11 where I came to faith, I got involved with Young Life, made some great friends, and I was able to do things that my siblings couldn't, and I was able to get the university degree. And sometimes people will say, Brennan, you know, based on your siblings who've gone through a harder path, how come you're normal-ish? Why do you have to say ish? But they've asked the question, and I think I can put my finger on what it is. Is I would say first and foremost that I got to hear the story of the prodigal son at a Young Life camp when I was 17 and realized this was everything I was looking for. And I was able to come home to the Father, my Heavenly Father, and start a relationship and trust my life with him. And that was a life changer, a game changer. But I think secondarily, I had spiritual parents that stepped into the gap where my parents weren't able to lead and teach and guide and model for me, that shored up these lessons, these wise practices that I missed through childhood that filled in those gaps. And the first that comes to mind are my grandparents, Glenn and Lois, my dad's parents, and they were there from day one. They brought us to church anytime we stayed over at Grandma and Grandpa's as young kids. They signed us up for VBS and kids' Christian camps. I would get books from them, and sometimes there would be, you know, a story, a novel about hockey. And I'd be reading it, and all of a sudden the hockey team would stop and do a Bible study. And I was like, what book? Who gave? Oh, Grandma and Grandpa. And they were there for me and excited when I got signed up for Young Life Camp. They were over the moon when I came home from camp and phoned them and said, could you pick pick me up and take me to church this Sunday. I don't think I'll ever forget the look on their faces when they pulled up to my house to drive me there. I found out only a few years ago when we dedicated our oldest daughter, Laurel, as my mom told me, oh, did you know you were dedicated as a child? No. That would have been good information to have had earlier than now. Yeah, you were dedicated at your grandparents' church. I thought, oh, makes sense. And when I went on Young Life staff and I had to raise my own support, they were the first people to step up and still are supporting to this day. Now, my grandmother passed away about 5 years ago, but to me, they've always been this example of a godly Christian life that did devotionals together, worked hard, were full of grace and love and truth. And I had a realization not too long ago. I was at a retreat and was reflecting and praying a little bit. I was trying to figure out, why do I have this bond with my grandmother, even now that she's been passed away, where I just feel such a love and a connection with her that I just can't even put into words sometimes. And as I was praying and reflecting on it, it dawned on me. She was my spiritual mother. She stood in the gap where my mom, through the brokenness and challenges of her own life, where she was at, there was a gap there, and my grandmother filled it for me. As that truth hit me, it was like a wave. And then this second thought paralleled right after. This thought of, she basically prayed you into the kingdom. And as I said it and thought it, I realized that is just feels so true. And I think, wow. And I share that in part as an encouragement to those who are grandparents who are trying to or hoping to take a similar role with your grandkids, that it can be incredibly effective and lasting in a way that God reaches. And so I see that relationship as key for me as a spiritual parent who filled a gap. But then I've had two others as well. When I was newly a Christian in grade 12, in Victoria at Mount Doug High School, there was a 22-year-old varsity volleyball player, a Young Life leader named Tim, who showed up at my high school. And he came and took me and my friends to an all-you-can-eat pizza at Pizza Hut and hung out with me and took me on ski trips with Young Life and retreats. He took me to church. He would just sit and talk to me about things I was wrestling through, like, I have this girlfriend and I'm a Christian. Do I sleep with her? How do I handle the physical part of our relationship? Or trying to figure out, what do I do? I was smoking pot every day before I became a Christian. How do I handle that now? What do I say to those friends I used to party with? Who do I fill those Friday nights with? And as I processed with Tim and he walked alongside me in my life, he was such a wise counselor and such a model that he played a spiritual parent, a spiritual father role. And then third and finally, I made the decision to come to Bible College in Langley and got involved with Young Life, and there was a new area director just arrived, a woman named Julie. And she was there and taught me many great things, including how to handle this internal part of us, this emotional, spiritual, prayer life. How do we have real conversations and process this inner life? And modeled that, and even modeled how do you talk to people when, hey, they're struggling, and they're in leadership, but they're not living up to what they're supposed to be doing, what they committed to. How do you, rather than get aggressively, passively angry and lash out, or just avoid it and hope it fixes itself, where is that middle ground to confront in love, speak truth into love, speak truth with love, and even have real and hard conversations about sex and money and conflict, these difficult topics? And as she modeled that for me, I realized I was able to, by osmosis and modeling an example in her care for me, learn these habits and skills that don't come naturally and I didn't get from my family. And I realized for us, we can probably quickly start to fill in our families the gaps that are there from how we were raised. And I think it's a little bit easier, though, when you're in my situation and you see all the brokenness and all the things that you missed. You see the story of the prodigal son who goes off and you go, okay, I basically just need all new habits, so let's start fresh. It's a lot harder, I think, when you're in the position of the older son who's been close, in close proximity, never left the house, so to speak, but was distant in other ways, was apart in other ways. And I think that's the challenge if we've grown up in Christian families, or even as we try and lead or raise one, is to try and see the difference between two different circles that are distinct, though hopefully as overlapping as possible, but to still see them as distinct. This idea of the Christian family that you may have been raised in or are leading right now, and God's family. And I think it's why we get these really difficult passages that maybe like me, you couldn't make sense of for a long time. Ones where Jesus really challenges family life and our perspective. Passages like like Luke 14 and Matthew 12. We get in Matthew 12 this time where Jesus is preaching and teaching, and his mom and brothers show up, and they kind of say, hey, tell Jesus' family's here. He'll stop everything and come attend to us. And he says, no, in fact, who's my mother and who are my brothers? And he points to the disciples, the crowd there, and says, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And he draws this interesting distinguishing line that is we wrestle with. And then even more harshly said in Luke 14, where he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Where he basically is communicating to us, this family you've grown up in, whether it's awesome or awful or somewhere in between, needs to be seen as distinct from God's family, his intent for how life was to be lived. Because otherwise, if it's not, if you assume because it has the label Christian and the members in it are Christian, that all the behaviors and practices will be right and good and holy and wise. And my experience as someone as an outsider coming in, Bible college, and now doing ministry with young leaders, many who've grown up in non-Christian homes, but some who have, you see, oh, what a beautiful foundation they have, but there's these gaps. And the gaps often come with those unwritten family practices, those unspoken things that this is how we do this. This is done godly way, this is done a godly way, but this topic over here, we just keep it secret and safe. It's the unmentionable elephant in the room. And unless we actually say, I actually need to be called out of, separate from my family, step all the way out to follow Jesus first and foremost, to then enter back in as a husband, a wife, a son, a daughter, a brother, a sister, then unless we take that step, we won't be able to see the water we've been swimming in our whole life and to see that there might be things that are really dirty in the tank, that God, through the Holy Spirit, convict us and say, hey. And maybe it's those topics I alluded to, the ones that were catch-up for me related to sex, related to finances, related to conflict. My generation most often struggles with our parents' generation around those three items and the level of, those are hard to deal with, so let's not touch it. And maybe those are things, maybe it's not, maybe it's related to internet habits or being a workaholic or who knows. But I know that God's heart is for us to look afresh at us in our families, the ones that have influenced us and the ones that we're now living in and leading, and to ask him, what in here isn't of you? In what way do I need to leave this to follow you first and foremost and come back to being the son or daughter, father or mother, husband or wife, the way you've called me to? To not let ministry or work or family even be put above Jesus in our hearts is number one. And third and finally this morning, I wanted to look at the idea of us being those spiritual parents to others, of playing that role that my grandmother or Tim or Julie played for me, and how God calls us and uses us in that significant way. To do it, I just want to look at a great passage on this metaphor in 1 Thessalonians. It comes from 1 Thessalonians 2. And it starts here in verse 6. It says, we were not looking for praise from any human being, nor from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our prerogatives. Instead, we were like young children among you. This is Paul, Silas, and Timothy writing as apostles to the church in Thessalonica. And he first says, we were like young children among you, even though we were the ones leading you. But in reality, he goes on to say in verse 7, just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. We were your spiritual parents. We were the nurturing role of a mother to you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Not just a spiritual role as spiritual parents, but we'd lived integrated life with you. We loved you emotionally, intellectually, physically, and spiritually, interconnected, not compartmentalized. We loved you in the practical as well as in the spiritual, showing you the gospel, but modeling it as well, which we so often desperately need. We need the incarnation of it, not just the idea of it. That's why we're limited when we're dependent on just books and podcasts and blogs and websites. There's information there, but we need it flesh and blood in front of us, which is the very thing we celebrate at Christmas, is God putting flesh and blood on the message. And we do that to one another as we model and encourage, and they did for the church there. Verse 9, surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We work night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. They're playing the role of spiritual fathers. We see that relationship between Paul and Timothy as well. Comforting, encouraging, urging. That part of that role would be to say, Jesus has so much more for you. Come out from the field and back into the house. Come away from the pig slop and back into the life you were made for. Jesus would love your heart to have all of it and for you to follow after, to play that role in others' lives. And many of us already have that opportunity. But others maybe are missing the people that are right in front of us, that we could be the role to them to help them see and meet Christ for the first time, to be there while they're born again, looking after a brand new infant in Jesus, in Christ, or to play a role at a different season in year one or year two or year 10 or year 20 to walk alongside them. And for some of us, we would need to take a proactive approach to look and say, who are the people that have been knocking on my door and I haven't made time for? Or who are the people right across the street, or right there at work? And part of us getting to play this role is that it's going to help grow us. And we might feel similarly to how some of us have felt, that I felt when I first had a kid and I thought, wait a minute, this is all wrong. I feel like I was just 4 years old like last year. How am I now raising someone? And we realize as we feel like we're not enough, that part of the challenge of responsibility, of the need, rises us up to depend and lean harder and pray harder and ask for more from God, to be grown up to be able to turn around and feed another. And that's a similar role that this mechanism God has for the church, that we lead one another. And that for some of us, we need to go after the wise counsel in this room or other places to receive more ourselves. We're stuck where we are. And I wanted to give you a couple just very brief snapshots of great privileged moments when I've had this opportunity to play that role to young people. The first was maybe about 5 or 6 years ago. I was a basketball coach at Lord Tweedsmuir, getting to know students that way. And I had a player on the team, a Christian guy. His dad was a pastor here locally. And he came to me at the end of a practice, and he said, Brennan, my cell phone was just stolen from the change room. I thought, oh no, that is the worst. These things are so expensive, and getting it back is so difficult. I'm like, are you sure you didn't just misplace it? He's like, no, I'm a fool. I put it in my short pocket. I put it on the bench. I came in. I brought all my other stuff in. I thought it was in my shoes. It was safe near the practice, but it's gone. Trust me, stuff gets taken from the change room all the time. If you don't lock it up or keep it with you, it's going to be gone. It's gone. And he was devastated. He said, what's worse is I was supposed to call my grandmother to come pick me up. My parents are away right now. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to handle it. And I saw in a moment there that he didn't need a spiritual parent. He had a great Christian father and mother, but he needed maybe a spiritual uncle in this moment, someone to come stand in the gap and meet this need. And I thought, okay, well, at the very least, I can give you a ride home. And you can use my phone to phone your grandmother and let her know it's okay and you're coming home. And we can figure out what to do with the phone. It's probably gone and they are expensive. And it's a terrible loss. So I said, can you give me 10 minutes? I got to clean up the gym here and then I'll drive. He said, sure, no problem. And while I'm cleaning, I'm trying to think about, is there ways we can solve this? It's just a terrible loss. It's so discouraging. And I have a brainwave. And so as the gym's clean and we're getting into my car and we're about to take off, I said, why don't we just try phoning your phone? You know, who knows? Maybe the person will pick up and we can negotiate or whatever. And he's like, oh, okay. So we call it a couple times, no answer. Okay, shoot. That was really our only hope. So we start driving to his house to drop him off. We're partway. I'm like, just phone it again one more time, Austin. Just try. And so he calls and someone picks up. He's like, they picked up. What do I do? And I'm like, well, quick, put it against my ear because I'm driving. I'll talk. Okay. And it's this guy on the other line says, hello? Said, hi, I think you have my friend Austin's phone. We were looking for it, trying to recover it. I'm so glad you found it. And they said, well, what do you want? I'm like, well, we would just love to give you a reward for finding it. Could we give you $20 right away? No questions asked. Let's get it back. We'd just be so thankful to have it. We're so glad you found it. Whispering amongst him and a friend, comes back on. Yeah, we could do it for $20. And okay, well, where do you want to meet? He said, the athletic park. OK, Okay, it's a big park. Where? By the basketball courts. Okay. And remember to bring the $20. I'm like, yeah, no. We've agreed on a price. We're good. And so he hangs up, and we're thinking, all right. And I'm like, I have $20 cash in my wallet. We're good to go. I'm like, here we go. So we drive to the athletic park. There's that feeling of like we're driving to do like a hostage negotiation or a drug deal or something. And there's this kind of adrenaline. And Austin says to me, he's like, I'm really nervous. I'm like, me too. I don't know how this is going to go. So we pull up and we walk to the basketball court. And there's a couple guys in hoods. We get to there. They're like, which one of you is Austin? He is. I tried to play cool as the 30-year-old. I was like, no, he is. And he said, okay. I'm like, do you have the phone? Yeah, we got it here. And we're like, thanks again so much for finding it. And thanks for being able to return it. Oh, yeah, no problem. We just give him the $20 to give us the phone. And then the kid needs to say, I guess, whatever, to clear his conscience, said, we were going to turn it back to whoever the owner was. We just didn't know how to find them. Oh, yeah, no, totally. I believe that. Yeah, that's good. And so Austin and I walked away, and the look on his face as he sat in the car driving to his house holding his phone, his precious baby that had returned safe home to him, was priceless. And he's like, I'll get my parents to give you back the $20 right away. I was like, no. That's my gift. I have an amazing feeling inside here, and I don't want it wrecked by getting $20 back. Best $20 I ever spent. And I got to see his dad later on, and he gave me this thankful father, I was away and I couldn't do something and you came to my son's rescue look as he shook my hand. And I just remember thinking, it was what a privilege. It was so practical, but it meant the world in the moment that I get to step in and be a spiritual uncle of sorts. And the second snapshot was a girl I was meeting with just in my office here a Friday afternoon. She's a Clayton Heights grad, a young new Christian, about a year and a half into her faith. And we were talking about a series of challenges in her life. She's gotten her first car accident and had a fender bender. I'd explain what collision is and how that works. She got her first ticket just recently as well and explain how that works with the points, how you don't want any more of those because they're expensive. And talked as well about this really hard situation she's had with her dad where her dad cheated on her mom and she had the unfortunate experience of finding the email that was the evidence about a year ago. And her father caught her reading the email and didn't know how to address it with her, so it just became this unspoken for over a year, and she didn't know how to tell her mom or talk to her dad, and there was just this mess sort of hanging there. And talking through with her, what is it going to look like to bring truth and love and grace into this to your parents as you're so angry and your family doesn't have a culture of talking about the hard things? And then fourth and finally, we got to talk about her relationship with Jesus and how it was going. How in the midst of all these things, she felt far away, like she couldn't pray. And for me to be able to encourage her and say, you know what? God is a God who runs to you. You don't have to muster up the willpower. You don't have to slave away, never disobeying. You just need to answer his whisper to you as he calls you back to his heart. And he is calling your name and drawing you to himself. And you just have to say yes and realize it's 99.9% God's activity to you. And you're just responding. You're just in the field or out far away saying yes to Jesus as he whispers to your heart. And getting to play that role is such a gift and a blessing and a privilege. And for those of you who've had the opportunity to step in that role, for others in your life, it is powerful to be a part of God's work to others. So I pray and encourage you to keep thinking through. Opportunities are in front of you, people you're called to love and be spiritual mother or father or uncle or brother or sister to, as part of the family of God, as part of stepping into his kingdom to see eternal relationships, eternal impact, and a legacy through how we spend our time and people that we invest in. So this morning I want to just close in prayer and let you reflect, dig in on those three things. I'm going to give a pause of maybe a minute or so. Think about for you as you stand maybe in the field or stand in front of the pig slop or walking home rehearsing your speech about the activity of God to come pursue you and woo your heart back to him. To think about your family that you grew up in that's influenced you or that you're in right now. And what would God do to give you fresh eyes to see the things that have been unaddressed for too long that need to more reflect his heart and character for you? And third and finally, to think about who are the people in your life that are there waiting for you to step up into that role and have the great privilege of being a spiritual parent or mother too. Let me pray for us, and then we'll reflect. Lord Jesus, thank you for your amazing love for us. As you are this perfect picture the third son not in the story, the older brother who models exactly and perfectly how to live this life in the body, in the flesh, totally integrated and totally dependent on our heavenly and holy Father. Jesus, thank you for how you shine a light and say harsh things to jar us from our reality we get stuck in our own families. Help us see with fresh eyes the habits and ways of doing things that aren't of you. Jesus, help us see the people in our lives that you would want us to prioritize and put first, want us to pour into and stand in the gap to love spiritually, emotionally, intellectually, and physically. I pray now for each of us here in this room. You give us one of these or more maybe to reflect on and what you would say to us about them. And I'll give that space now, Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, thank you for all the things that you call to heart, that you are a good, good Father who loves us and is worthy of our trust and worthy of us giving us your hearts, giving our hearts to you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for this time together. In your name, amen.